Let's get started by word of prayer, and we'll get underway. Father, thanks very much for the opportunity this evening to open up your word. Thanks for friends and family to sit down with and discuss these things. I pray that we are edified, that we are challenged by things that you show us here, that our thinking will align more perfectly with yours about these issues that you're dealing with here, about the gospel and its application to Gentiles and to the Jew back in the time where, even in that kind of transition time where the Jew still sort of clung to their identity as a Jew. And of course, we've got folks doing that today who are among Israel, and these things can apply to their thinking as well. And yet we know every man is the same before you today, and we all need to come to you through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, as was then and as is now. We all need your redemption. We all need your forgiveness, and no natural standing on our own removes us from that need. So Father, we just pray we can view these things as you do, and pray for just a good discussion and fellowship time this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pick it up. Romans chapter 2. We've seen that as Paul goes about to show that each people group, the Gentiles and the Jews, are really more alike than different in their standing before God. And that that's unique, it's peculiar to his preaching of the gospel, is this issue that both of these groups are really very much the same as they stand before God in being judged on their deeds and being judged on their works and what they deserve based on that. He's taken that perspective of the Jew, and he's began to examine it. He's began to probe the thinking of the Jew about what they assume to be true about themselves and all the things that they're confident in. And as we've seen, he then goes to asking some questions that really are supposed to begin to break down that false belief system that they have about themselves. And we've seen that in verses 21 through about 24, as Paul begins to ask some of these questions that are supposed to probe their heart and supposed to expose the fallacies that they are trusting in about their standing before God. And as he does that, I tried to show last time, and I don't know, talking with Brittany about it afterwards, maybe I didn't do the best job of this. But what I was trying to do last time was show that as Paul asks these probing questions, things like, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Or, "Thou therefore that which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Those kinds of questions, for me, as I understand this and read this, I'm convinced that as Paul asks those questions, he's not as concerned about their personal behavior, like, you know, just an individual man in Judaism who may have stolen something from the grocery, you know, shelves or something, from the grocery store shelves. No doubt that's very true. No doubt they've personally probably done some things like this, adultery or whatnot. But I'm convinced that what Paul is doing is he's addressing their religious attitude. Their attitude of trying to trust in their own heritage and religious standing before God. And so when he asks these questions, I'm convinced what he's really getting at is them violating these things from a religious point of view. And what I mean by that is their traditions and their religious practices in effect make them thieves, adulterers, sacrilegious in God's sight, because as they have their religious practices and their traditions, they actually fly in the face of the things that God has testified to them and the things that God has said to them. And so as we took some time, and I know it's been a couple weeks now, but as we took some time to go back and look at some things that the prophets would say, you know, when we talked about those issues, like adultery, I'm convinced that adultery issue has less to do with these Jews taking other men's wives and more to do with them as a nation rejecting God and his testimony against them and being adulterous in that style, in that way that the prophets talk about, in the way that Jesus talks about, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.
The next question says, thou abhorrest idols,
dost thou commit sin? Amen. And I think it does. And that's what he's saying. In your religion, in your strict trying to adhere to the law and things, you say you abhor idols, but are you committing sacrilege? And so it's really, and I think what Paul's doing is he's breaking through that kind of wall of religious trust that they have. And he's saying, look, guys, you build this wall of righteousness through trying to obey the law and through trying to prove your identity as what it is through, you know, back to Abraham and all of these kinds of things. And yet, that doesn't, you know, as you try to erect that wall, you are actually doing and being these things to God and in your traditions and in your religious fervor. And so that's why I tried to connect back to some of those things in the prophets and some of those things that Christ says in his earthly ministry, because I think that's what Paul's really thinking about. Now, it's not a huge point as we read this, but to me, I think it helps flesh out the understanding that I think we can have about what Paul's really combating as he deals with these guys. And let's talk about that issue of sacrilege as an example. You know, the definition of being sacrilegious is to commit a crime or a sin of stealing or misappropriating what is consecrated to God's service, okay? And so it's kind of using in unholy ways, or even just taking for yourself what is set aside for God's use and for his purposes. And no doubt we could see that there's probably issues of like in the money changers in the temple, you know, those kinds of things. They were taking money. They were making a profit off the exchange of money, right, in the temple, so they could use their temple money in order to buy the dove or the whatever. And so no doubt there was some of that, like taking what the people were trying to consecrate for God's use, that was being, you know, pilfered from, that was being stolen from. And so no doubt there's some of that. But in addition to that, I think in their own religious practice, they're being there's some sacrilege. What about offering sacrifices to God in the temple and making a show of those things when God has said, I don't want your sacrifices? When God has said, I don't want that. That doesn't please me. I don't want it. There's no remedy in that for you, and I don't want it. What happens when they reject God's testimony to them about that holy place, and yet I'm going to go ahead and offer those things anyway, and I'm going to act like this makes me holy, even though God has testified that I'm not. There's a quote I wanted to read you. This comes from the definition of sacrilege in the Oxford English Dictionary. This is someone who talks about what Luther says. It says, that is as Luther saith, great sin and sacrilege to go about to please God by good works and not by only faith. Now that's kind of an interesting idea. They're saying, Luther says, it's sacrilegious to act like you're going to please God with your good works rather than by your faith alone. And no doubt in the pleasing God, meaning I'm going to justify myself in God's sight, right? And I think that's the exact point that Paul's making here in saying, you think you can, through your religious fervor and effort, make yourself holy to God. When God has testified to you, that isn't the case. In fact, he's testified to you that you're unclean and that he doesn't want your sacrifice. And so, again, I think he's using these questions to break down that facade of their religious righteousness, and showing that in God's eyes, they're really none of those things. As the passage works down, he just says it very clearly in verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And that's kind of where we ended last time, seeing that, in fact, yes, they have been the breakers of the law, and that because of that, they have blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. And where did we find that? quote. Where do we go back to and look at some of that issue about them blaspheming God's name? Just remember? We actually went back to a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. And that's something that we're going to go back to, and we're going to revisit a little bit tonight. We won't do it yet, but we're going to go back to it. And I bring it up because it's in that passage that God tells them, hey, because of your uncleanness, because of the filth of your behavior and so forth, I sent you out of my land. And then when you went out among the Gentiles, you blasphemed my name there. Because you had my name on you. You were my people. You were peculiar to me. And yet I had to remove you from my land because of how filthy and vile you had become. So, and then he goes on and says some other things in that passage, and we'll look at them later, but that's kind of where we ended things. Let's pick it up now, and let's read the end of the chapter, and then we'll start walking through this. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now Paul kind of moves into his final point here in dealing with the Jew and their perspective on how they stand before God. And this is where he really takes his point to its most logical end, and really to its most jarring conclusion. Because on the basis of the fact that they are breakers of the law, and that they really are not that righteous person before God because of their heritage, because of their actions, on that basis, Paul is going to go down here, and he's going to say, hey, you guys are just like the Gentiles. Even though you want to be so much superior to them and so separate from them, you guys are just like the uncircumcision who you try to distinguish yourself from. And he's going to demonstrate how much like the Gentiles they really are, how they fall under the same condemnation, and they have no special standing from which to appeal when they stand before God and are faced with his justice. So that's where Paul's going to take them, and really it is meant to be jarring. It's meant to shake them a little bit. I think what Jesus does when he preaches that, in like in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's doing there, he's correcting the use of the law, in bringing it back to what its original purpose was, because they had adulterated the law. They had said, no, the law is here to show that I'm righteous. And so, yeah, I'm going to keep all these things.
Paul's dealing with that. He's saying you're guilty because you're so far removed from that. It doesn't even address.
Yes.
It's an external
thing that you're trusting in, where in fact that law speaks to the heart and it speaks to our sinful nature, and they weren't allowing that. And so when Christ does that, what he's doing is he's saying, hey guys, the law is pointing out sin. And when you look inside of yourself, you see that sin. Now, you may not be able to see it outwardly as much, not as easily. You know, you may not be able to see me committing adultery with somebody, but in my heart, there's lust, and there's, you know, and those are that's sin. And so he corrects their use of the law. He brings it back to its first and really best use, and that is to convict of sin. And so you're right to see a connection here.
Well, this has gone from the purpose of it being about who you are and your actions, and gone to the external.
Exactly. And Paul knows, as does Christ, but Paul knows the giving of the law was never to justify anyone. But that's what they're taking it and using it for, is to justify themselves.
Shallow.
Yeah. And they have to be very outward or else they can't take that position, right? There can't be any inward reflection, or else they really couldn't stand up to the law's scrutiny. So it's a good point that you make. There is some connection there. And really, the Jew, if they would just stop and think about who they are, you know, and we can think about this. They're under Roman rule, right? They've been brought back into the land basically because God was merciful to them, right? Ezekiel 36 talks about that. I'm going to bring you back in for my name's sake, not for your sake, but because you blasphemed my name out there. I've got to do something to exonerate my name. I'm going to bring you back into land, and I'm going to wash you and clean you up, and I'm going to do with you what I plan and purpose to do with you. But that's for my name's sake. But so they're back in the land, but they're under Gentile rule. They don't have autonomy, and yet they're acting like we're the special righteous people, and you know, one of these days the Messiah's going to come and wipe out Rome, and we're going to be good to go. But ignoring the fact that they need the cross first, you know, and that they need redemption before that king can take his throne. But it's a real good point, Joel, that I think there is some connection. So let's talk about this. He says, okay, he doesn't actually say it, but he implies it in verse 23 that they are breaking the law and they're dishonoring God. And you guys know, and we won't take much time for this, if you break one piece of the law, then you are a breaker of the whole thing, right? James 2:10 is a popular verse about that. Over in Galatians 3, I believe it talks about that as well. And actually back in Deuteronomy, it mentions that. If you break one piece of this thing, you're a lawbreaker. Okay, you get it's not like, oh well, you just did that one thing, but you got 99%. That's not the way it works. You become a lawbreaker. You become a breaker of the law. Therefore, he says, as a result of that, now he's going to. Okay, you don't have to go, do you? He's going to take that issue of them being a breaker of the law now. And he's going to take that to its logical end. So watch what he does here. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Why is he bringing up circumcision all of a sudden? Yeah. Circumcision is a main piece of their identity, isn't it? That identity of being separate from the rest of the nations. So circumcision is really a big issue, especially in their mind. Circumcision serves as that distinguishing feature. It says, hey, we're of Israel, and you aren't. When God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision back in Genesis 17, he said, every man-child will be circumcised, or else he will be cast out. He won't be part of Israel. It won't be part of the covenant. And that was to be a sign. And it identified them. You are of the promise. You are of the seed of Abraham and of Isaac and so forth. And so that thing, that is a huge piece of their identity. Okay? That's what makes them who they are in their mind. This is us being Israel, is that sign of circumcision. So you've got two things. You've got circumcision, and then you've got the uncircumcision. All right? Two people groups in the world. Those who are circumcised of Israel, those who are uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the heathen, or so on. Notice what he says here. Circumcision's fine and dandy. It's profitable, it says. It verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So what does that mean? It's meaningless. Why? Why if they're a breaker of the law, is circumcision now meaningless? When Paul talks about circumcision over in chapter 4, in fact, let's just look at that real quick. Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham and when he was circumcised. And then And when righteousness was bestowed on Abraham. So notice in verse 9, Romans 4 verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For shall we say, For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision. Notice what he says, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. He might be the father of all them that believe. Now that's going into another point that we're going to get to in short order. But notice what he says about circumcision. It's a sign. Paul defines circumcision as a sign of righteousness. When did Abraham receive the sign of circumcision? Genesis 17. When did he believe God and it was imputed to him for righteousness? Genesis 15. When he believed that promise and he looked at the stars and God said, behold the stars and the multitude, he believed and God imputed that faith for righteousness to him. Then later on, he received the sign of that righteousness. Okay? But how did the Jews think about it? How does Israel think about circumcision?
Get circumcised when you're 8 days old and you're good.
And you're good. It's kind of like baby baptism, right? It's kind of like infant baptism. We got to take these little guys and we got to sprinkle them with some water and they're good. And if the right guy's there saying the right prayer, wearing the right robe, then he's okay, right? Then the baby's okay. So they're looking at circumcision as a means of righteousness, as that it bestows righteousness, right? Whereas Paul says, no, it's a sign of the righteousness that Abraham already had. It didn't bestow that righteousness. It just gave a sign of it. And you guys think about this. Circumcision, you go back and you think about why God gave Abraham that sign. I mean,
I'm glad I'm not to do it.
But if you think about it, you know when he gave him that sign? When Ishmael was 13 years old, Abraham had tried through Hagar to give himself an heir to move God's plan forward. And God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, stand thou before me and be righteous. I am God Almighty. And he starts talking to him and he says, look, I'm going to do this with you and I'm going to do this with you and it's going to be through Sarah. And she's going to have a child. And Abraham's like, you know, he's 99 years old at this time. Sarah's old. And he's kind of scratching his head. And God says, and this is the sign. You're going to circumcise yourself. You know what that means? Not through your reproductive powers, Abraham. It's through God's power that he's going to make you what he wants to make you. And that he's going to fulfill the covenant that he's given to you. Circumcision was a sign that, not by Abraham, but by God, is it going to happen. And Abraham needed to figure that out. It's not actually that honorable of a sign. But that became the identifier for the people that came from Abraham as he passed it down, just like God told him to. Again, it didn't bestow any righteousness. It was just a signifier. So, Israel's thinking, this is our identity. This is our bestower of righteousness, is that we have that. But then, notice what Paul says. He says, look, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Why? Because you're not righteous. If you are a breaker of the law, it proves you are not righteous before God. Therefore, circumcision becomes a dead issue for you. Because that's what you trust that circumcision is. It demonstrates your righteousness. You're not righteous. Therefore, circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Because you're not righteous. And the law has proven that.
Didn't they equate, I mean, circumcision and their attitude kind of equated with perfection. I mean, Abraham wasn't perfect. And God still had to make a difference.
Oh, yeah.
To say, Abraham. One other level there to like saying I'm perfect because I'm circumcised. And the arrogance and the attitude that goes
And really, it's a combination. What they do with this is they're taking it. Let me put this out here. I have this in my notes. I think it's probably profitable. What they're doing is they're saying having the law plus circumcision equals righteous, which equals me. Okay? I was given the law by God. I'm circumcised. I'm separated from all the other people in the world. That means I'm righteous before God. That's what being a Jew is all about. Okay? Having the law, having circumcision, and having a righteous standing before God because of our heritage. That's their equation that they think about. Okay? What Paul has just done is said, now wait a minute. You're a breaker of the law. Therefore, you got to take that out of there. And if you're a breaker of the law, then what does this amount to? It doesn't amount to much, does it? Therefore, what? You're not righteous. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to go right down and he's going to tell him,
it doesn't matter if you're a Jew.
You're not even a stinking Jew. You're not the kind of Jew that you think you are. That's what he's going to do, isn't he? He's going to walk right down that passage and he's going to say, that doesn't mean anything. Let's watch it. Let's see what he does here. So, verse 26.
That's why he got such a reception everywhere he went.
Oh, that's why they loved him. Yeah. Therefore, now this is where he really starts to kind of drive it to him. You know, it's kind of like he just sticks his finger in their chest a few times. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You know what he does? He just flips the equation on its head, right? He says, well, let's take this example. Let's say there's someone who's out here who's uncircumcised, but he keeps the law. I'm going to indicate that by just this plus, okay? He's a, no, I'm not, because I'm using the plus another way. The law. He's a law keeper. What would that mean? If he's a law keeper, well, that would have to mean he's righteous, right? And if he's righteous, doesn't that have to mean that he's basically of circumcision, right? In fact, I should go up here. He's got circumcision. Because doesn't circumcision mean that you're righteous before God? I mean, that's what he does. And he just walks you right back through that. And he says, hey, if you guys can keep the law, well, why can't the Gentile keep the law? And if the Gentile can keep the law, then doesn't that mean they're just like you? Doesn't that mean that they become of the circumcision and that therefore they're just like, they're a Jew, right?
By your definition.
Yeah. But that's what he's doing. He's using their definitions. And that's what's really important. Okay, he's using their perspective and their mentality. Wow! And now he says, okay, and if that's the case, if they can be righteous by keeping the law, and if that means that they can be of the circumcision, now watch what he says. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, that's a Gentile, right? Uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Wow. He really starts hammering into their chest now, doesn't he? He just said, look, hey, I've proven that you're a breaker of the law. And that your uncircumcision doesn't, and that your circumcision is really uncircumcision. It doesn't really mean what you think it means. And if we're going to say that people can keep the law and that gives them righteousness before God, then what about a Gentile who keeps the law and becomes righteous before God? That means he's just like what you think your circumcision means. He's of the circumcision of God and he's a Jew. And if that's the case, he says in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter, meaning you have the law, you were given the law, right? By the letter and circumcision, thus transgress the law. Look at what Paul just said. He said, look guys, you were given the law, you were given circumcision, yet if someone else comes along and they're a law keeper, and therefore that indicates they have that circumcision status, which means they're righteous before God, won't that person turn around and judge you breaking the law, even though you had it, and even though you were the natural circumcision? He's going to say they're going to stand and condemn you for being a lawbreaker. That Gentile is going to stand up and condemn you. Now, you may say, yeah, but no Gentile can keep the law, right? True. But remember, he's speaking from their point of view. He's speaking from that point of view of, we have the law. It makes us righteous because of our strict adherence to it. And he's saying, okay, if you can keep it, then a Gentile can, right? But he's proven you haven't kept it. Look at your history. You wouldn't be under Roman rule right now in the situation you're in if you kept the law. God wouldn't have had to punish you. And you wouldn't be in the circumstance that you are. You wouldn't be under the fifth course of punishment living this kind of life right now. So you know you're under the condemnation of the law. But you say it's possible to be justified by the law. Well, the Gentile then could be justified. And he could look at you and go, well, then what's wrong with you, Jew? What's wrong with you, Israel? Why aren't you receiving the blessings and the, you know, praise of God if this is true of you? So something that, you know, he just logically walks to the very end. And we're not quite there yet. But I think that point there is really meant to hit home as he says, hey, those Gentiles are going to sit in judgment of you according to their definition of things, according to their mentality. Does that make sense to you guys? According to their perspective.
Mm-hmm.
God's perspective?
Yeah. Well, yeah.
It's meant to be a sign for Israel. It's meant to be an identifier of themselves to themselves. But yeah, it's kind of
their own personal, like a tattoo.
Correct. And that's why, Kendra, I said what I said about it. And God, from God's point of view, he gave that sign at a time where Abraham was trying by the means of his own power to accomplish the promise of God. God says, look, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. You're not going to accomplish this on your own. It's going to be by my power, by my provision that this happens, not from you. So the sign itself should be a reminder of God's provision to make them who he said he would make them, rather than them do it on their own. So that sign should mean that to them. They've taken that sign and said, no, it means righteousness. It means we're unique and special and righteous before God's sight.
Without the law,
exactly.
Go, oh, well,
exactly.
This is just a sign that I'm God's and He's providing for me.
Yes.
But they don't say that. They say you have to keep the law or else you're.
Mm-hmm. It's the combination. The law and the circumcision says, okay, I'm good with God, and I'm fine. That's their mentality. So yeah, Kendra, it's really not to the Gentiles. I mean, it's not a sign to the Gentiles. From God's point of view, circumcision was there as that kind of reminder and that kind of an indicator. And think about it, guys. When God tells Abraham, if someone doesn't receive the sign of circumcision, that they're to be cast out, is he as concerned about the flesh or is he concerned about what it means? What it means is, okay, I'm not going to trust in the power of my own flesh to be what God promised me to be. I'm going to trust in God's Jehovah-ness to make me what God said he would be. That's what that should mean to them. And the taking of that sign should be that. And that's why and that's why he's going to go down and he's going to talk about the circumcision which is of the heart. And we're going to get there, okay? So, hey Noah, thanks for joining us. We're in chapter 2. very end. So, verse 27 says, okay, the Gentile can judge you, Israel, if he does the righteousness of the law and actually is of the circumcision by virtue of that. He's going to judge you guys who have transgressed it, even though you had it and were by nature the circumcision.
The whole point of this, to me, isn't to show that the Gentiles are better.
Oh, no.
The point is just to break down all their misconceptions.
It's to break, exactly. And exactly.
It's not saying that, you know, Gentiles deserve it or anything like that. It's just saying
no.
You guys are full of it. Get over yourself.
Right.
And
it is to break down that whole big wall of basically hypocrisy and just self-delusion that needs to be broken down. That's what it's there for. And you're exactly right. And that's why I say the caveat here is Paul knows the Gentiles aren't going to be keepers of the law.
Right.
But he's using the Jewish perspective to attack itself and to show how ridiculous it is. Yes. Okay. Good point. So now he gets to the conclusion. Verse 28 and verse 29. Now he's going to say in one nice sentence the whole matter of what's really true about the Jewish state and the Jewish standing before God. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay? Paul takes their understanding of being a Jew and of what that means, being righteous before God, being of the circumcision and having law. And he says, look, let's look at what that really means. Okay? Let's look at what being a Jew actually is, because he's just broken down all of these issues. You're not a keeper of the law, you're not actually circumcised, therefore you're not righteous, and you're not even a Jew. That's what he's saying. That's what he's already said. So now he's going to reconstruct. What does it mean then to be a Jew? What does it really mean to be one who is special and unique to God, right? What does that mean? If it doesn't mean these things, then what does it mean? And Paul's going to have to reconstruct that idea now. And so he says, okay, let me tell you what it means to be what a real Jew is in that sense. And he's, first of all, he says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. What Paul does is he begins to make a dichotomy here. I'm going to give myself a little bit of room. Dichotomy. It begins with this issue of outward versus inward, okay? And so I'm going to use this space, and then I'll put my new equation up here. But you've got, he says he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. So we've got outward, and then we've got inward. That would be the other side of outward, right? If it's not outward, then it's got to be inward, okay? And what falls under the outward category? Circumcision, right? Circumcision of the flesh. Okay? So, outward is circumcision. What else? How does he say it in here? Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Okay? So, circumcision of the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Notice the negative. Not in the letter. What is he talking about? Letter. The law. Not in the letter. Okay? So outward is the letter. The law performance. Right? That kind of religious performance that Israel was trusting in. That's outward. Look at me. What I'm doing on the Sabbath day. And what I'm not doing on the Sabbath day. Look at me. Look at the things I'm offering today. Look at my prayer shawl. Look at my this, my that, my whatever. Okay? That's the letter. That's the law. Notice what else he says. Whose praise is not of men. You know what these things amount to? The praise of men. When you're outward in your display, this is what you get. You get the praise of men. You get people walking around going, oh man, you're so wonderful. You're such a good person. That is so neat. You're so faithful to God. That's what you get, praise of men. Okay? That's all the outward side. And Paul says, that does not make you a Jew. What does make you a Jew is what's inward. Now notice what he says there. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the inward is a heart circumcision. Circumcision still needs to take place, but it needs to take place on the inside, in your heart. Right? What else needs to take place on the heart? You're not going to do it of the letter. Huh? Yeah. Well, it's going to be an inward transformation, isn't it? What he does is he just calls it spirit. Spirit. And notice, that's a lowercase spirit that he gives. And you're not talking about the Holy Spirit necessarily, right? What he's talking about, though, is the inward part of you. Your spirit. There's going to be a change that takes place on the inside. That spirit. And that will make you a Jew. Oh, is it?
Yes.
Okay. And finally, what does that amount to? The praise of God. So Paul builds a new equation, okay? Instead of the law, you need a new spirit. You need to work in your spirit. And that would amount to a circumcision of the heart. That amounts to righteousness before God. And that's who a real Jew is, okay? And I know, it's terrible. And so he puts he reconstructs that idea of this is what a real Israelite is. Keeping that in mind, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. You've been waiting all evening, haven't you? Ezekiel chapter 36. And we're going to have to quit soon. I know. Ezekiel 36, here we go. I start in verse 16. And we'll pick up the context here of where Paul kind of references this over in Romans 2 there. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, for I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abomination. Long passage. Let's break it down a little bit. First of all, he says, you went out to the land because you were filthy and unclean, and so I had to take you out of my land. Then you blasphemed my name among the Gentiles. But I'm going to bring you back into my land for my name's sake. And what is he going to do when he gets them there? I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to sprinkle clean water upon you, and you'll be clean. And I'll give you a new heart. And I'll give you a new spirit, right? I'll take away that stony heart, give you a heart of flesh, and put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall do them. And what happens when that happens? They get the praise of God. I'm going to give you the fruit of the tree, and the corn, and the field. There'll be no more famine in the land. And you can read down here, guys, and it talks about the blessings that they're going to receive once he does this with them. Notice that spirit and that heart issue. You're going to give them a new spirit. You're going to circumcise their heart. Now, you can go back into Deuteronomy and things, and Moses, before they even entered the land, told them that God was going to have to someday circumcise their heart. And he told them, that's going to have to take place for you, if you're going to dwell in the land and be who God has promised for you to be. But here it's spoken about him taking away that heart of stone and giving them a new heart. But these are the things, guys, that actually were supposed to be taking place during John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus Christ's ministry when he was here on earth, right? The sprinkling of the water. And then after what? After the water baptism, John said, there's one coming after me who will baptize you with spirit and with fire. Right? And so the spirit then comes later on to those who have believed. Who gets the fire? Ones who haven't believed. Those who have rejected the message of John and of Jesus Christ and of the 12. They're getting the fire. They'll be purged by that fire. But these ones, the ones who actually receive the message and submit to the need to be cleansed, and they're the ones who are going to get that new heart and that new spirit. They're the ones who become righteous before God. They're the Jew. Because, and isn't that true? Who is the Jew? In Paul's, when Paul gets raised up and is called out to be an apostle, who's this Jew? Who's the real Jew? No, this Jew. Not this Jew. This Jew. This is the unreal Jew.
The
Jew. Yes, the remnant. That's them right there. The little flock. That's the real Jew. And isn't it them that God said, it is that Christ said to them, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? Yeah. It's them. They're the ones who are true Israel at that time. And Paul's going to go down in Romans chapter 11, and he's going to talk about their being the called out ones of Israel. And they are the ones who are going to receive those promises made to Israel. Not these ones who are walking around beating their chest, acting like they're something because they have the law and Abraham's their father. They're not going to receive the promises. They will. The real Jew. And they existed, that little flock.
And that little flock, they're going to be raised up and going to be...
They'll be in the kingdom, and they'll be receiving the blessings there. I'm just saying, this isn't just an idea. There's a tangible contingent of them, okay? That's a real group of people. That's not just an idea. That's the little flock. That's who they actually are. All right? So, that Jew existed, prior to Paul's arrival on the scene, and they are a tangible group of people. But anyways, so that's, and Paul knows that. Paul knows these things are sitting back here in the prophets, and he knows that's who, those are going to be the people, the ones that get the sprinkled water and get the new heart and the new spirit. It's those are going to be the ones that God uses in the kingdom and that God fulfills his promises to. He says, that's who's a real Jew. But for these ones here who he's addressing, who are trusting in their status as of Abraham and having the law, he says, that status that you're trusting in affords you nothing. It accomplishes nothing for you. Now thereby, what Paul has really done now is he said, okay, what he set out to say back in Romans chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 and 11, he's just now proved. Okay? 9 says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. All right? What Paul has just done now is by taking both of those people groups, the Gentile in verses 12 through 16, and now Jew in verses 17 through 29, he's just shown how both of those people are really in the same position before God. They will be judged by their deeds, and they will receive of their deeds. There's no extenuating circumstance here. The one isn't special because of their ignorance, and the one isn't special because they had the law. They're both going to be judged the same way and be held accountable, and they'll both be guilty. Their status won't make them immune to God's judgment. Okay? So that's where he's argued that down now. And you can't understand verse 1, 2, 3, 4 of chapter 3 unless you understand that. And what he's really done is he's argued that there's really no difference between these guys. There's really no difference between the Gentile and the Jew. And especially now in the dispensation of grace, as God's going to judge on the basis of the gospel of Christ. There's no difference. And in fact, you move down to verse 9 of chapter 3, and he asks a question. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. He did that in chapter 2. He proved both of them are all under sin. Okay? And that's where he made that case. He refers to it there in chapter 3. But you find yourself in chapter 3 where Paul poses a question. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And if you haven't been following along correctly, you're going to kind of scratch your head and go, why is he asking now? Well, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Why in this presentation of God's judgment and sin's judgment, why is someone going to come up and say, well, wait a minute, Paul, I've got a question. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Why does that even come up? Well, because he's just proved that there is no, that when you stand before God in judgment, there is no advantage to being a Jew. Okay? So that's where it picks up, and he's going to answer that question. He's going to deal with a few other things as he finishes off dealing with any of these arguments that people would have against the truth of the gospel message and against the truth of their own condemnation before God. I know it's gotten pretty detailed here about Israel and their history, but let's step back now and remember, Paul's arguing for the sake of the condemnation of all mankind, right? Gentile and Jew included. And so that's what he's been trying to do. That's what he's been trying to accomplish. That's what he has accomplished. And there's going to be some response to that now in chapter 3, and he's going to have to deal with that response and some final issues before concluding his argument. Any other questions or comments? Totally right, dude. The mirror image like this with them being up here, their outward appearance, right? It's what they trust in. And based on that, well, hey, man, well, this is what makes it up. I'm circumcision. I've got, you know, Abraham is my father and blah, blah, blah. I'm righteous, right? God looks at it in the mirrored image and that outward, you know what the first thing he says is? You're an unclean sucker. You got to be clean. Baptism comes first, right? Because it's outward first. So, baptism, I got to clean you up. And if you won't submit to the fact that you need to be cleaned, I can't go any further with you.
Well, it's just like the screw tape. Like,
right?
How do we mess them up? We focus on how we get it to look that way.
Right.
We're actually doing it.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. But this baptism issue, that sprinkling of the water, deals with that issue right there. Outward. You think your outward appearance is good, and I'm saying your outward appearance stinks. You need a bath. You need to be cleaned up. And if you won't submit to that, then I can't do anything with your heart. Because what's next? You get the new heart. You get the spirit. Then you get the righteousness. Then you get the action a component, right? The behavior component. Exactly right. Then you get the blessing.
How do you build the tower? Which direction?
Which direction are you working from? They're working opposite. God's working this way. And that's why he orders it that way, is because they're trusting in that outward. And he says, you got to be cleaned up. And if you won't submit to that, then I can't do anything with your heart. It's a great point of view. Completely opposite. Very good point. And that's true, guys. You know, for... It's so tempting, like Brittany said earlier, it's kind of tempting to trust in that circumcision, to trust in that heritage. This makes me special. This makes me unique. It's tempting for any of us as Christians, you know. I have these certain things about me that make me special and unique, and God looks at us from the inside out, from what he's doing on the inside, and then the fruit of that. And if it doesn't operate that way, well, then it's just not, it's not going to hold up. It's not going to be of any value. Great. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and get out of here. I appreciate the comments and interaction and appreciate it. Let's close. Father, thanks for the time. Thank you for this very clear dealing with this issue. And of course, I probably didn't deal with it as clearly as I could have. But Father, the scripture's there. It's clear, and I just thank you very much for the ability to have some time tonight to deal with this. Thank you for this clear testimony, Father, of what's very true about all of humankind. No matter whether we have Abraham or some other patriarch as our father, doesn't matter. We all stand before you the same way, with the same need, the same sin component. And Father, thank you so much for the fact that you met that need through Jesus Christ, and that through the preaching of the gospel of Christ through Paul, and then the unveiling of the mystery, that you've made the benefit of that available to anyone who would believe. And Father, what a wonderful truth that is. Just pray for weeks ahead to continue looking at this matter and getting into that good news of the wonderful work that he did on our behalf. We thank you so much for it. In Christ's name, amen.